Okay, excuse me 1 minute. 1 Timothy 4, and we're going to read from verse 11 to verse 16. Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith and in purity. Until I come, devote yourselves to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders lay their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourselves wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Now, if you remember, we're still looking at Paul's advice to Timothy, back in verse 6. If you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus. Now, no doubt, we all have ideas of what we might look for in a pastor. But the essentials Paul is laying out here. This is like a job description. And it's a rich section with a lot. We won't look at everything today. It's quite a bit there. But we'll dive straight in. I've called it the minister's charge. There's about 7 points, but the sermon's no longer than any other one. So the first thing, command and teach these things. Now, we live in a world, don't we, where the authority of God's word is greatly diminished than what it once was. That is, in people's eyes. The authority still stands, of course. For example, the Ten Commandments, whilst not necessarily kept, certainly not as Jesus taught them, were respected. They were known and reasonably respected. The trouble is, we live in a world today where the word truth has changed. Your truth is your truth, and my truth is my truth. And who are you to say that your truth is any better than my truth? Now just think about it for a moment. That's actually a bonkers idea. And it certainly doesn't work in maths. You try riding in a plane where the designer's truth is that 2 and 2 equals 5. Undoubtedly, at some point, the wings will drop off. So when we say that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, or if we say that adultery is wrong, or that marriage is good, many other things that the Bible teaches, what was once acknowledged as right now leads to the charge of bigotry. Or worse, a general smile and indifference, and well, that's your truth. This is mine. And this attitude, it is or has or is entering many pulpits. The gospel has been diluted. And what good is a diluted gospel? It doesn't save. So Paul's advice to Timothy is that he is to command and teach these things. Now, at this point, worth pointing out, we might take a different approach in our sharing the gospel with somebody we know on a one-to-one basis. The preacher might have an authority in the pulpit, but when I'm in conversation, I might adopt a different tone. I don't think I bang the pulpit, but if I did bang the pulpit in a sermon, it means one thing, but to bang the coffee table in your friend's house when you're trying to talk to them about Jesus, you'll never get invited back. Yet still, the preacher has an authority and is to command, not suggest, not enter dialogue, not give opinions, and do that after. Now, why is he to speak so boldly? Now, imagine if I was to give you some medical advice. You'd want to know by what authority I spoke, wouldn't you? Otherwise, I might kill somebody. I mean, it's sort of a family history thing that my words have always been throughout my children, my grandchildren. Oh, I'm sure it'll be fine. In fact, I think they're going to put that on my tombstone one day. I'm sure it is going to be fine. And more or less, I think it has been up till now, but now I'm sure. Yeah, well, now stop interrupting, dear. That's another story. So why would you listen if I don't know what I'm on about? If you ask me for gardening advice, well, maybe. I mean, less is at stake, isn't it? Less is at stake. But here, the preacher speaks with the authority of the Word of God about the most important thing in this world, the character of God, the nature of salvation, human souls. He is a herald. He is sent by the king to declare his word. He dares not speak any other way and is to only command what he is told. So that's the first thing. Secondly, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young. Oh, for the days, but never mind. Timothy was probably about 30, something like that. Now, generally speaking, I'm sure we would all agree that in most things, experience counts, doesn't it? A few years under the belt adds up. Hopefully wisdom grows, character grows. When I first started in ministry, the ministry director of the group of churches I was part of, he talked about not having much in the well. And I confess, I didn't really understand what he meant, but I think I do now. Experience of God counts. But whatever the case, from the first sermon I preached when I was 15, it was the authority of the Word of God that mattered, not the age of the preacher. When a minister retires, they can often look down rather than encourage younger men. I hope when I eventually retire, I will be an encourager rather than be envious of somebody doing better than I ever did. People often look down on those who are younger. And I think that's probably been happening in Ephesus, which is why Paul writes it, with the false teachers causing the trouble. Young Paul trying to steady the ship. What does he know? So what is Timothy to do? I think it was William Pitt the Younger, who at the age of 24 became prime minister. And he was told, "You are too young to be prime minister." To which he replied, "That's a fault that mends itself every day." And he has a point. What to do? This lack of years is to be overcome by this one thing. Set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Timothy was young. And yes, the well is empty in those early years. And yes, you make mistakes. I'm sure Timothy made mistakes. But it's a godly life that speaks against those who are looking down on him. And it may be a rebuke to them. It may be an encouragement to them. Maybe encouragement, maybe an example. Timothy, give them no excuse. Do you know, neither should we. In the lives that we live, in the situations that we find ourselves, the shoulders that we rub up against other people, speak well. Live well, love well, trust God, live that holy life. And they might hate the message, but they can't speak against you because of your character. Thirdly then, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. The preacher is not here to entertain. I mentioned last week about all these strange meetings I've seen advertised on Instagram. Well, there's another thing I've noticed. And that is people gathering together to sing, to worship, to sing. One advertises itself as 72 hours of non-stop singing, worship. I think they do have a few seminars, perhaps if you need a break. But they're not the only ones doing it either. People gather together to sing to God. It seems to have become a thing to get together to sing and to worship songs. Now, I'm aware I'm probably sounding like a grumpy old man here, always criticising. It wasn't like this in my day. But I would want to say to the organisers of those services, how does verse 13 shape what you're doing? Are we devoted to the public reading of Scripture? Why not 72 hours of reading the Bible? I bet you wouldn't get anybody come to that. Actually, it's something that I'm not too sure we've got right. Now, we're good on the Psalms, aren't we? I think we're on our, are we on our third reading? So we're good on the pulpit reading of the Psalms. We always read the passage that we're looking at. We just did it a few moments earlier. Also, we start with some selected scripture that I've got a rotating list of those things that I generally stick to open our time together. So I reckon usually you have a couple of chapters. But I just wonder, should we also read an unrelated passage as part of our worship? Just read it. Say over a few months, read through Genesis. Maybe. Of course we should read attentively, and that is often a challenge, but there it is. The word read faithfully is the power of God for salvation. It's the word of God that saved me. Every God-breathed word matters. And I suspect this is what Paul had in mind. They didn't have personal scrolls to take home and keep by the bed to read in the morning. So obviously they had the Old Testament, so that's 39 scrolls. Can you imagine taking them to church every Sunday and then back home again? And especially the Gentiles, not brought up with the Old Testament scriptures as the Jews were, would they even know what Proverbs was unless it was publicly read? Of course, now we have Bibles in English. Easily buy one, read online, on your phones. The Bible is freely available in the English language for anyone to read. What joy! But do you read it? Will you be embarrassed to bump into Hosea in heaven? And when he says, what did you think about my book? Oh, that wife of mine, eh? She was a strange woman. And you haven't got a clue what he's talking about. What Paul wants to see, and what I would love to see, are churches that know their Bibles. Years of reading again and again. Now, at whatever rate suits you, I'm not, you know, you might read huge chunks. You might focus in on tiny bits. Great, that's fine. But it changes a person, really does. And it changes a church. So Timothy, come on, guy, Timothy. Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. Now, of course, it shouldn't just be public. The man of God should be devoted in private. It should shape and mould his life. Then he also talks about preaching and teaching. I remember once when my dear dad, who had a full-time job, he was an electrician, I think I've said that before, had spent however long it took him to prepare. I wish I'd talked to him about these sort of things. I never did. But anyway, he spent however long preparing his sermon. And a guy who didn't normally lead the service that day had been invited to lead the service. And it went on. And it went on. And it went on. And at the end, he said to my dad, looked at my dad and said, shall we skip the sermon? So wrong. And my dad did say something. I mean, it was time to end the service, but my dad did say something. But it's so wrong. Our worship should be Christ-centered. It should be Bible-centered. We preach Christ crucified from these scriptures. We have nothing else. Why would we skip it? And yes, as part of that worship, the command is to sing, to worship in song. And if you can sing really well, and that's great. But if we can't, the Lord's looking at the heart, isn't he? Our worship, our service should be centered around Christ and his word. Fourthly, do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. If you read 1 Corinthians, it lists 9 spiritual gifts, such as prophecy, healing, miracles, 9 in all. And growing up, and especially at Bible college as a young man, these 9 spiritual gifts were all the rage. They were the thing to have. Romans 12 adds some others. It says, if it's serving, let him serve. Not quite as exciting. If it is teaching, let him teach, maybe. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. They're not quite as popular, are they? Not as exciting. Now, it seems fairly obvious, I think, that Paul's gift was connected to his role as pastor, although not clearly described. It was given by God, and Timothy, you're not to neglect it. Was it quite simply a preaching gift? Maybe. Or was there something more to it? But what is clear in that in some way, Timothy has been given this encouragement through a prophetic message, however that worked out, to keep him going through the difficult times ahead. Tradition says he was about 80 when he was martyred. That's 50 years in a pagan culture, leading the church. But all the way, he knew that God had called him, God had equipped him through the gift which was given through the prophetic message. Don't neglect what God has given you. Neglect is an unpleasant idea, isn't it? It crops up in Scripture a lot. Here's my favourite example in Proverbs 24, verse 30. It says this: I went past the field of the sluggard, past the vineyard of the man who lacks judgment. Thorns had come up everywhere. The ground was covered with weeds and the stone wall was in ruins. I applied my heart to what I observed and learned a lesson from what I saw. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on in you like a bandit and scarcity like an armed man. I used to deliver the post to a filthy farm. Now farms, I'm sure, farms are by their nature difficult to keep clean, and this was livestock, so this was particularly hard. Those animals didn't know how to behave. The guy who showed me the delivery round told me how this farm used to be spotless. It used to be spotless until his son-in-law took it on. And I'm not kidding you. He told me, back up the van as close to the back door as you could and throw the mail through the open door onto the filthy floor where the ducks were. Never leave the van. You just get a load of muck, come back in. And I've often thought about this place. How did it get so bad? And I think the answer is simple. One little bit at a time. Neglect. So what about this vineyard in Proverbs? It could have been that he was away on mission. Perhaps he was busy sharing the gospel in really difficult places, putting his life on the line for the greater prize of the glory of God. So no time to keep the place tidy. That's what it could be. Could be he had an illness, financially difficult because of political decisions taken elsewhere. But this is a spiritual book, isn't it? This is not a self-help book for farmers or gardeners. This is a book about spiritual matters that address the human soul. Physical neglect may have a very good reason for it, and yes, it may result in the postman chucking your mail through the door onto a filthy floor. Spiritual neglect causes eternal peril, doesn't it? And it's the same for any of us, let alone Timothy. How do our hearts drift away from God and grow cold, one bit at a time? So what's the answer? Well, we see it in verse 32. I applied my heart to what I observed. I learned a lesson from what I saw. He looked deep within to expose the danger of neglect that is within us all, and to root it out. Timothy, don't neglect what God has given you. People of Nazin, don't neglect what God has given you. What God is doing in your life, work at it. And then fifthly, be diligent in these matters. Give yourselves wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. The soul that would feed others must first be fed first and be wholly given to the work. I recently heard of a website, a group of EFCC pastors that I'm part of, they said there was a website where you could buy sermons. So wrong. But perhaps I should sell mine and see if I can get a bit of money for them. The pastor prepares his sermon for those in front of him, for those he prays for those who've shared with him. A hired shepherd is of no use at all. The ministry is a job like no other. Some might say it's similar to a teacher. Others say that the remedy of souls is similar to a doctor. But really, it's like no other. It's not a profession. It's a calling. It's not a task one performs, but a life one lives, and it's rarely far away from your mind. 2 weeks, I can just about get you guys out of my mind for a little while. When I was a postie, I finished the job. I went home. It never troubled me till the next day. Actually, I have to say, when I was part-time pastor, part-time postman, those hours on my rounds were often spent thinking through things, meditating, thinking on the gospel, and occasionally delivering the letters to the wrong house, but that's not good. The pastor, that role, consumed the other role, the postman, and that's how it should be. It's worth reminding ourselves that across the world, many pastors are part-time, even have another full-time job sometimes. But whatever the way a man might earn his money to support his family, whatever the way, he's to be diligent in this role. No other job. Paul says, give yourself wholly to them. Now, we don't know. Was Timothy working? We don't know. Then he writes, so that everyone may see your progress. I suspect much of this is because of the criticism of Timothy's age. But there's a thing here to note. The pastor must be a man who grows in grace. I think I mentioned before, when I was a new pastor, a guy I once met who was a retired pastor, a really nice guy. But I said to him, how long did it take to prepare a sermon? And he said, I said it takes me a long time. He said, when you get to my age, you don't need long at all. And it showed. He rambled all over the place. As lovely as he was, he rambled. I hope when I retire from being a pastor, firstly, that I will be able to make myself available to preach, to serve. But also, I don't see how I can give any less time to preparing a sermon. I hope as I get older that I will be prepared to keep on learning, to grow in grace, to continue to dig deeply into the joys and delights of God's word. And here's the thing. I hope people will be able to see. Now, that's right, isn't it? I don't want people saying to me, oh, goodness me, aren't you wonderful? I highly doubt they will. But I do want to be a person, and I want each one of us to be a person, people, who see progress in others and point it out, get alongside them and encourage them. We're nearly there. Sixthly, watch your life and doctrine closely. Here's the first word, watch. Don't casually glance. Not check in every now and then. The word carries a bit of weight here. Keep a constant eye. Examine yourself daily. The greatest danger for the preacher, greatest danger for us all, is drift, spiritual carelessness, routine, the loss of wonder. Now, watch what? Two things. Your life. First, your life. What exactly are we looking for? Should I, as a pastor, be examining my pension, perhaps? Am I going to be okay when I retire? Is that what Paul's means? Or my health? Neither are bad ideas, but it's not what Paul is focusing on. The pastor is to examine his life for sin. For sin and for a heart towards God. For things that are wrong, for things that he should be doing. And if I don't do it, why should you? If I'm not careful about the things I watch, the things I listen to, the places I go, the things I say, why should you be any different? Well, you should be. But if I'm not, it sets a bad example. And I've seen this. Some dear guys, elders at a church I was part of once, good men, apart from the crudeness, it just shocked me at times. Watch your life and then watch your doctrine. We could say, a quote, here is the whole secret of the Christian minister, life and doctrine, truth and character, orthodoxy and godliness. We live in a world where doctrine isn't popular. Just give me Jesus, that's what people say. But straight away, you've got to ask the question, which one are you talking about? Mormon Jesus? The JW Jesus? There's a Brazilian footballer called Jesus? Because they're not the same. We need doctrine. And the preacher is to be constantly watching his doctrine. Have I got this right? Have I strayed? Have I misunderstood that verse? Some would consider a man called Karl Barth, one of the world's greatest theologians of the 20th century. I googled his name just to double check, and it came up. He's considered the greatest theologian of the 20th century. Yet he moved his mistress into the family home, and they lived as this weird family unit. I've never bothered reading anything by him. I don't care how great he is. I just can't be bothered. So he was a great theologian. But his doctrine was right. His life was a disaster. Doctrine without holiness leads to hypocrisy. But life without sound doctrine leads nowhere. Sentimental rubbish that breeds error and will not save you. And finally, persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Eugene Peterson, who wrote the Message Bible, he wrote a book called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. I don't think I've read it, but it's a great quote. I love the quote. And it's what our lives as ministers, as Christians, should be. A long obedience. Sometimes there will be times when it's easy to be obedient. Sometimes there will be times when it's hard. Trials, sometimes great blessings, and you just want to run away. But always a long obedience until we see the Saviour's face. My friends, there's no other way, is there? There's no better way than to follow the Saviour. Let's pray.